Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, aware that in the busyness of life and in the rush of so many voices and in all of the things that happen to us, we often allow the things of our daily life just to drown out the voice and the person of the great God. We thank you that you love us, that you sent your Son, that your Spirit lives to work within us. And I pray this morning that you would draw in a very powerful way us to your Son and cause us to see him. We entrust to you those who come with special needs and burdens. We thank you for this opportunity again as a community of your people to, as you've called us to do, not to cast away our confidence, but to cast our cares on you because you care about us. We entrust then each part of our life and ministry together and entrust this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me in a special way welcome those of you out in the Fellowship of the Pass. We know you've had a little technical problems over the last 2 weeks, and we hope those are under better control this morning. But it's always a delight to know that we're sharing with you as we meet here at Trinity in Redlands. Last year, a firm that had been busy making teddy bears announced that they were bringing out a new line. They call it Holy Huggables. And their main feature was a huggable, washable, talking Jesus doll. It's about 12 inches high. It has blue eyes and white skin and dreadlocks and a satiny beard. And one of its great features is that if you squeeze its little red heart, it will quote Bible verses to you, at least phrases that are somewhat related to the Bible. And the marketers of it tell us that today's children need a positive, influential, and spiritual doll that they can share with family and friends. Well, I'll leave it with you parents to determine whether that's something your children just have to have. There's something to be said for anything that helps us to understand that Jesus is kind and he's available and he's approachable. And yet I must confess, there's another part of me that worries about Jesus becoming just Mr. Rogers living two millennia ago. Even now, as you think about how often he's depicted in movies, and the picture we have of Jesus is somebody who's very much like a Mr. Rogers kind of character, only he's got flowing robes and he manages to stand out somehow in every crowd he is in because of his hair and because his clothes are just a little whiter than everybody else's, and he has a kindly look on his face at all times. I wonder, though, when we think about that, how that relates to the real Jesus. Because whatever effect Jesus had, it wasn't the effect that Mr. Rogers had on you. I don't know. I mean, sometimes I wanted to choke Mr. Rogers if I was in a bad mood and I heard that kindly voice inviting me to his neighborhood. But I never wanted to crucify him. He's not the kind who draws animosity and intense feeling. And even more than that, he's not the kind of person who comes to a group of working men busy at their task and speaks, and all of a sudden those men are so compelled by this man who has intercepted their lives that they are willing to, at that point, leave everything they've known to follow a person who is penniless and powerless, has nothing to offer in terms of things around them, and yet there is something so overwhelmingly compelling about him that everything about their life changes at that moment when they're given the opportunity to follow him. What is it about Jesus? I know men. And I know that men don't respond to the kind of picture of Jesus that we so often have. And yet it was men, working men, strong men, who not only at times opposed Jesus, but who were drawn powerfully to him and shaped their life and were ever changed by their encounter with him. I want to look at that moment with you this morning, that intersection of Jesus in a very particular way with the life of a group of, on one level, very ordinary men who became very extraordinary men, and the only factor in the equation that makes the difference between them being utterly ordinary and absolutely extraordinary is this encounter they have with Jesus Christ and what that does to their life. So turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 1. And we are at the place in Mark's gospel where we are beginning to see, we've looked at the introduction, Mark has given us a kind of brief overview placing Jesus in the program and work of God, but now we begin to watch Jesus in action. And we're turning a corner in the book, and from this point, we're going to see the life of Jesus, the real Jesus, and begin to live out the Jesus story. Let me begin reading at verse 14. We're going to focus just on verses 16 to 20. After John, meaning John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news, the gospel." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets, followed him. When he got a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, followed him. For the first time in the Gospel of Mark, we hear Jesus speak in verse 15. You notice that last week that we've had Mark describe him in verse 1, and then we had the scriptures speak about him in verses 2 and 3, and then we had the John the Baptist talk about him in verses 7 and 8, and then we had God the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom my soul delights." And so we've had all this talk about Jesus, but it's not till verse 15 that Jesus speaks. Time is near. The time is full. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Believe the gospel. And when he speaks about the theme that is the major theme, his core message, the thing that he will come back to over and over, the kingdom of God. Now, for us, that often has a kind of abstract meaning, spiritual meaning. We hear people say, well, the kingdom's within you and you've got to nourish. That's not what the hearers of Jesus would understand, and it's not what Jesus meant. They fitted it into the story that had developed in God's working in history out of the Old Testament. And that story was very simple, that although God had called the nation of Israel, they had fallen into judgment because of their sins, and yet God had made a promise about their future. And the message was that this great God, who although he had brought his people under discipline, had a purpose for them, was going to fulfill that purpose, and he was going to intervene in a special way in human history. And he was going to intervene by saving and vindicating his people Israel. And he was going to deliver them from their enemies, and he was going to judge evil, and he was going to restore the original purposes of his creation. And the Old Testament yearned and longed for that time when the kingdom of God would come, and it was going to come. So the Jews understood it, and it was taught in the Old Testament as a great stone that was going to roll down a mountain and crush the nations of the world and grind them to powder, and then God was going to set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. And that was the hope with which they lived. And they all saw around them this occupying force, the Romans, the kind of epitome of Gentile, pagan, secular power. And when Jesus comes saying, "The kingdom of God is near, repent," they couldn't help but think of it in terms of the coming of the Messiah, the crushing of their enemies, the destruction of everything that opposed their hopes and aspirations, and the setting up of this kingdom on earth. But Jesus has a hook in his message. Even his statement, repent and believe the gospel, is a statement that Israel, your biggest problem isn't the Romans. It's yourself. You're longing for something, but if it comes, you're not ready. As a matter of fact, you're in trouble, and you need to repent because the coming of this great God is not an automatic pass because of your race, your religion, your supposed righteousness, your status within culture. It's not an automatic pass into the kingdom. There's something else that goes on. As a matter of fact, Jesus will say to one of the most religious, well-taught men, most respected men in the nation of Israel, unless you're born from above, you can't see the kingdom of God. And Jesus is going to say something else, that the kingdom of God is here. Near in the sense that it's come right to the corner. It's pressing into its presence. And he's going to identify himself as the kingdom. The kingdom comes not in the crushing stone, but in the simple person of Jesus. It is an audacious claim, audacious claim. And then he's going to go on to say, and we'll see this develop, he doesn't announce it here, that the kingdom's going to come like a growing seed, that people are going to begin to follow him, and it's going to be present in his people. And the kingdom of God, rather than beginning with this smashing image of the rock, is going to be a subversive growing seed. And it's going to grow in a community of people who have their allegiance to the king, and God is going to be doing something in these people, not only to prepare them for heaven, but to bring about a recovery and restoration on the earth of his plan and purposes. So that announcement in verse 15, the kingdom of God is near, is full of all of these things that would resonate to those first century people as they heard it. But remarkably, in verses 16 to 20, the next thing that begins to happen is Jesus, as it were, begins to gather his kingdom. And he does it in the strangest of places. Not by going to the great, the powerful, and the mighty, but by going to a group of fishermen. Let's just walk our way into this story. You'll notice in verse 14, we're told that Jesus went into Galilee. In verse 16, we are told that he is by Lake Galilee. Actually, he's very close to a town called Capernaum. Capernaum's on the north part of Lake Galilee and the northwest side of the Lake Galilee. It was a small, significant town on a major crossroads, and Jesus was to make that his headquarters. He had grown up in Nazareth, but it's Capernaum that's going to become the base of operations for the Jesus mission as he works his way in and through life in this particular context. And it's alongside Lake Galilee. Of all of the places in Israel that I would like to live, although for the dynamism, I'd like to live in the city of Jerusalem for the beauty, you want to live along Lake Galilee. It's a lovely spot. And Jesus is making his way along the shore, and he encounters these two groups of brothers. The first are a man named Simon and his brother Andrew. Simon will know better as the book goes on as Peter. They're two brothers who come from Bethsaida, which is a town on the lake about 3 miles to the east, tucked up in the northeast corner of the lake. We got to visit that when we were there in March. It's set on a beautiful hill in the midst of rolling country. The lakefront has receded somewhat from Bethsaida now, but it used to be a busy port. And here are these men. They've moved, perhaps because the center of the fishing industry is located more closely to Capernaum, and they have a home. They live together with their families in a home in the little village of Capernaum. Well, not all that little, about 10,000 people, we would guess, at this particular time. And as Jesus meets them, they're there along the shore. We're not sure whether they're in a boat in very shallow water or whether they're standing at the edge of the lake, but they're casting their nets, circular nets that they would throw over their shoulder, and they were weighted with stones, and they would sink to the bottom in a kind of swooping purse way, and then they would draw them up and they would trap whatever fish were involved within them. A little further along the lake, there's two other men. These men are sitting in a boat. They're also brothers, James and John. Their father's a man named Zebedee. And it says simply in verse 19 that they're preparing their nets. They've been out fishing, and now they're sitting there, and they're washing their nets and they're checking them to make sure that they are not torn, and they're repairing what needs to be repaired, and they're folding them because they're going to go out again, whether it's early in the morning or late at night, to be about the business of fishing. See, you need to understand, fishing was a very productive and significant industry in Lake Galilee. Galilee is a lake that was known for the variety of fish that were there, and there were, in the time of the Lord, 16 ports of fishing on that little lake. It's not a very large lake. And fish was the staple food of people. They ate very little meat, but they ate a lot of fish. And I had not known until recently that Galilee was an export center for fish. Fish went all the way down to Egypt from Lake Galilee, and they went all the way up into Syria in Damascus. And so it was a major center of business. And people who were in the fishing industry were of several kinds. You would have one like Zebedee. He's mentioned in verse 20. But the thing about Zebedee, if you'll notice, is that he's doing well enough in business not only to have his sons in business, but to have hired men. He's a small businessman who is, quite honestly, he's significant enough so that his son John was known to the high priest, recognizable to him when he went to Jerusalem. So a man who's doing well and doing business, and James and John are part of it. We're not sure about Peter and Andrew. We're not sure whether or not they owned the boat that they used, or were they hired men working hard. All we know is that they were small businessmen doing the best they could to put food on the table. They were fishermen. I have a kind of special place in my heart for fishermen. My grandfather, when he immigrated from way up in the north of Scotland, came to Canada, to British Columbia, and then way up the very empty, barren part, isolated part of the coast of British Columbia, to a place called Rivers Inlet that gets over 200 inches of rain a year. It is one of the wettest places on earth, but it's also still one of the most productive salmon fishing areas in the world. And that's how he made his living, working as with his brother, who was already there. And they began to establish what became a fishing industry. But my grandfather, he was just a working man. Later on, he went and became a shoemaker and a shoe repair man. He was an ordinary man. And that's the way these men were. They were young in a society that valued age. James and John, Peter and Andrew, they were in their 20s. They were ordinary working people. They weren't fishing for sport. They were fishing for survival. In a society that valued the trained and the religious and the professional, they were Galileans in a society that valued Judah and Jerusalem and those who were closest to the centers of power. They were, whatever else you can say about them, ordinary, hardworking men who every day had to go out and make their living and do what it took. Hardly the candidates for a great movement. Hardly the place where you think, this is where I'll find the shakers and movers. But it's to ordinary working men. Men who hadn't learned the languages, who maybe knew the scriptures, but hadn't had the time to go to some kind of special rabbinical training. But you see, the kingdom's about a conspiracy of the ordinary. It's often about a conspiracy, as we'll see, of the marginalized, the overlooked. What Mark doesn't tell us, but we learn from the other Gospels, Mark doesn't give us background stuff. John the Baptist is just all of a sudden there. Jesus is all of a sudden there. We don't know what went on. And we don't know that, from Mark, that Jesus had already had contact with these men. This is not the first time they're meeting him. The Gospel of John in chapter 1 tells us how they first met Jesus, that they had been influenced by John the Baptist, and John the Baptist pointed them to Jesus. And then a couple of the brothers, John and Andrew, who knew each other out of this context, began to follow, and they introduced their brothers to Jesus, and they'd begun to associate with Jesus. They'd seen him do the miracle of changing water into wine. They traveled with him down to Jerusalem, but they were still men who made their living on a daily basis, doing what they did. And now, all of a sudden, their lives are going to change forever. Because one day, and we're not told anything more about it than this is not accidental. It's not coincidental. This is God's sovereign time and purpose. Jesus comes to them, looks at Andrew and Simon standing there, casting their nets into the water, being about their business, thinking about their plans for the day, and looks at them and simply says, come, follow me. I'll cause you to become fishers of people. Now, I think there's some things we need to notice about that call. First of all, it's a command. It's not a request. Come, follow me. Jesus doesn't come saying, guys, I've got some interesting opportunities, and maybe you'd like to join in. Now, here's the deal. He doesn't post in Capernaum on the billboard a placard saying, wanted, a few good disciples. He comes with a command. Come, follow me. It's interesting because in Jewish society, a rabbi never chose his disciples. Disciples always chose a rabbi. They would see somebody and they would go to him and they would volunteer, they would offer. And Jesus is not coming as a rabbi suggesting, you can join my school. He's coming as a prophet of God. He's coming as the king, issuing an order. And we need to understand that the call of Jesus is like that. It doesn't come to us simply as an opportunity. It comes as the summons of the king sent by God who is doing his work in the world, and it intersects our life and says, come, follow me. That's the second thing about it. It isn't just a command, not a request. It is a personal call. Follow me. He doesn't come and say, join me and I'll help you follow God. He doesn't say, come and I'll teach you to follow God's law, Torah, and be better equipped. It is an intensely personal call. Come, follow me. It is a call to a relationship with Jesus. It is a call that sets it apart from others. It is, in that sense, not only a command and not a request, and not only a personal call, not a kind of institutional or traditional call. It is a radical call, not a nominal one. Come, follow me. It's not an invitation to an event. It's an invitation to a lifestyle. He's calling them to make a dramatic choice about who they are and where they are and how it is going to shape the rest of their life. It is a call to an ongoing relationship, not simply an occasion. And then as we begin to reflect on it, that means that it is a life-changing event and not just a passing experience. But with it comes this other side. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, I think we ought to notice that what Jesus really says in the fullest sense is, I will make you to become, or I will cause you to become fishers of men. And the reason I emphasize this is because Jesus is inviting them to a process. It is a promise that I'm going to make you something that you aren't now. I'm going to work in your life. I'm not calling you just to an occasion or an event, and I'm not guaranteeing that something is going to happen instantaneously, but you're going to become something by your association with me. Something bigger, something larger, something different than anything you'd imagined about life. I mean, your whole life has been lived about, how do I make a good catch? How do I get that to market? How do I handle my funds? How do I make the investments appropriate with all of my money and all of those kind of things? But I'm about something in your life that is calling you to something richer and higher and different than anything you've imagined. I'm calling you to become something, because association with me is all about change and about possibility. And then he also says, I'm calling you to become fishers of people. It's interesting because he never explains it.
If I'd been Peter, what does that mean? Fishers of people. Well, clearly, in this sense, it's something good. I mean, fishermen usually catch fish and then the fish die. In the Old Testament, fishing was often a symbol of something negative, but here it's related to the kingdom. And it's clearly in some way related to the message that they've heard from him about the kingdom, and it's about gathering people and bringing people into a relationship, but Jesus doesn't explain that. And what's really striking about this is you'll notice both passages emphasize the same thing. Verse 18, at once they left their nets and they followed him. And then in verse 20, without delay, he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men. And they followed him. There's all kinds of questions that I would have. What about our families? What's following you going to mean for our families? What about our finances? I mean, if we leave the boat and we leave the fishing, how are we going to support our family in that process? How are we going to meet our needs? Well, what about our future? I mean, how long are we going to do this? Where are you going to go? What are our plans? It's interesting to me that those are not the questions they apparently asked. There's a bigger question. Who is this Jesus who could ask that of somebody and they would abandon everything and follow him? If you think that's remarkable, or not remarkable, try it out on somebody. Walk into their office. Walk up to their desk and said, come, follow me. I've got a plan for you. Go to a job site where you see a bunch of guys busy in construction. Ordinary working men. Go up at coffee break and say, come, follow me, and I'll make you carpenters that are building God's kingdom. How many think are going to leave the job site with you? But there was something so compelling about Jesus. Something so authentic about him. Even though at this point, if you'd begun to ask them the theological questions, they wouldn't have been able to put it together. All they knew was that this Jesus was different than anyone they'd ever understood before or seen before. And they were pulled away from something they loved, they knew, they valued, they lived for. That was their horizon. And they began to follow Jesus. Now, we can read this as a story, or we can read it as a paradigm. And what I mean by that is that we can say, well, isn't that interesting? That happened to James and John, and it happened to Andrew and Simon, and it's really neat that that happened in their life. And yet it's put here because Christians are Christ followers. And the call to follow isn't exactly the same. We don't meet Jesus in a physical sense. We don't stand in the middle of our job and all of a sudden hear him intersect us. But the reality is Jesus comes as the king and he calls us. And the call here may be a little bit different in history, but it's not any different in its direction. Let me try and unpack that with you. First of all, the call of Jesus is a call to association, to do life with Jesus, called by Jesus. Now, there may be some prehistory to it, just like there was with these disciples. This was not their first encounter with Jesus. This was not their first experience of him. But there comes a time where we recognize in our life that Jesus is calling us. The call to become a Christian is a call to trust him as our Lord and Savior. It's a call to believe that his death on the cross is really why he came, to meet our deepest needs, and his resurrection demonstrates that. But it's also a call to own him as Lord and to follow him as the leader and director of our life, and it is a call by Jesus. And we begin to understand that this is not just the call of some passing religious teacher. This is a call of someone who, because of who he is, and I cannot dismiss him and try and rationalize it away, has a claim upon my life in some amazing way. If he is who he reveals himself to be, then to turn away from the call of Jesus is to turn away from the kingdom of God. It's to turn away from the life of God. For some of us, that call comes, and I think as Christians, Christ following means that we hear the call over and over. There's that first time when I realize I'm called to trust Jesus as my Savior. For others of us, there's later times in life where we hear him calling in a very specific way to a very specific action. And I don't want you to misunderstand. I don't think the call of Jesus usually comes to us to say, I want you to leave your profession. I want you to change your relationship with your family. I want you to leave Zebedee in the boat and follow me. But all of a sudden we realize, if I'm going to be a Christ follower, then it's going to change things. But we're not only called by Jesus, we're called to Jesus. Come, follow me. We're not being asked to enlist in some kind of institution. Come join a church. Although, as we'll see in a moment, that's clearly involved in it. But we're called to an association, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ in which he sets the agenda, he sets the direction, he sets the goal, and he begins to work in a very powerful and significant way. So that's the second thing. The call to Jesus is not only a call to association with him, to do life with him. It is a call to transformation, to begin to become like him. Follow me, and I will cause you to become. See, the rabbis came to people and, in effect, promised that, I want to change your behavior. I want to change your conduct. And they gave rules and regulations. Jesus comes and says, I want to change your character. I want you to become something that you're not. I don't want to push you into a role. But because I'm the one who comes, as John has said, bringing the Spirit, I want to begin a process of transformation within you. That's why when Jesus sets out the mandate of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, it's all about, as we know it, the Sermon on the Mount. It's all about, you've got to have a righteousness bigger than this. If your righteousness isn't different than the scribes and the Pharisees, who it's all outward and a change of conduct, if it isn't a change of heart and a change of character, you're not going to enter the kingdom. Because my process is transformation within. Working at the core of your being to make fundamental changes. It's a lifelong process. As a matter of fact, Jesus makes it clear at later points, it's not going to be finished this side of heaven. But it's an ongoing call to transformation within us. But thirdly, the call of Jesus is not only a call to association, to do life with him. It isn't simply a call to transformation, to become like him. It is a call to mission, to work with him and for him. Follow me, and I will cause you to become fishers of men. And I think it's very fitting that Jesus used an analogy and an idea that, I mean, that's where these guys lived. They lived in the world of fish and fishermen, and it's the world in which they do it. Jesus would come to us and say something about how that was going to work out, and he wouldn't use this same analogy. But he would cause and say, you know, my kingdom's about investing in the life of people. My kingdom's all about gathering people into what God is doing. My kingdom is all about God has this project that is not only designed to reveal his rule in the world, but to bring people in and begin to see them transformed and changed and shaped. Those guys standing there, that day had no idea what God was going to do in them, through them, and for them. I mean, if you'd sat down and said, you know, Peter, 2,000 years ago, people are going to be talking about this moment. They would have looked at you and thought, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. We're just two guys standing here, two brothers fishing. What do you mean this is going to have any significance? People back in Capernaum don't know what's going on. But the transformation in their lives as they began to get involved in the mission of Jesus was going to utterly transform them. Hugely different scale, obviously. There have been times when I've looked at Elizabeth and said, how did we ever get here? About different things. How did we end up doing this? Because all I knew at a certain stage in life is I heard the call of Jesus, knew that he had a call on my life. I can still remember the lunch hour. I walked home with my Bible in my hand thinking, I am either going to throw this in the wastebasket and give up on it, or I am going to give my life for this. And I can still remember I came back from school after that lunchtime as a 10th grader in school with my Bible in my hand, because the one thing I was absolutely sure of is that although the pressures of the culture around me were very strong and very powerful, I knew the truth of who Jesus was and that he'd risen from the dead, and that if I was turning my back on him, well, like Peter will later say, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And then to look back and to think of the privilege of being part of the mission of God and the world. So the call of Jesus is a call to association, to do life with him. It's a call to transformation, to become like him. It is a call to mission, to work with him and for him, and be part of the greatest project that is happening on earth, something that transcends even the greatest of our imaginings. But it is also a call to community. Because the striking thing is Jesus, when he calls Andrew to himself, also calls him to a relationship not only with his brother Andrew, but also with James and also with John. He doesn't call anybody into a personal relationship with him that is not also a shared relationship with him. And Jesus was about going around planting kingdom communities that knew not only an allegiance with him, but an allegiance with one another. Sometimes we say to people, listen, what you need is a personal relationship, and you need to trust Christ, and I'm not asking you to join a church or join a group. And quite frankly, while there's truth in that, we're not trying to sign people up for a club. The kingdom of God is not a community of loners. It's not a group of lone rangers who have a private relationship with Jesus that's taking them to heaven. It is a call to be a community of the King who are together following him and growing in their size and in their allegiance to him as they become fishers of people, calling us to live out our life following Jesus and allowing him to begin to build the kingdom of God in communities that represent what it likes to follow the King and to become kingdom agents moving into the world that God has called us to. Follow him. Peter Drucker, who is a well-known writer on leadership, makes the observation that a leader is a person who lifts a person's vision to greater heights than they've ever known. A leader is someone who raises a person's performance to higher sights than they've ever seen. And a person who builds a person's persona, his personality, beyond their limits. I read that this week and I thought, I can't think of a better description of Jesus. Because of that encounter with Jesus, all of a sudden, four fishermen had a vision for something that was bigger than ever they'd ever seen before. It's going to take a while for them to grasp it. One of the encouraging things about reading through Mark is how dumb the followers of Jesus were and how patient Jesus is with them. And I say that's encouraging because I'm one of those slow followers. Three steps forward, two steps back, and often two steps forward and four steps back. But Jesus is relentless in his love and in his grace and his patience and his endurance, and he gets them where he wants to. And he's lifted their vision about what life could be. And he's raised their performance so that these men end up doing things that they could never imagine doing. And he builds their persona, their character, so that a man who is anything rock-like becomes a stable rock, and we call him Peter. Two hotheads who Jesus gives the nickname Sons of Thunder because they were always sounding off, losing their temper. And one of them we know is John, the apostle of love, so utterly transformed by Jesus and his character. And Jesus is calling you to follow. Come, follow me. You may never have known Jesus as Lord and Savior before. And that call comes to say, this is the time. Come, follow me. You may be somebody who is saying, yeah, I'm a Christ follower. But if you're honest, you've really been spending a lot of time off the trail. And Jesus is saying, come, follow me. Follow me in your moral lifestyle. Follow me in your values. Follow me in your family relationships. Follow me in every area of life. Come, follow me. And for others of us, it's another one of those markers, because all of us on the hill, Jesus is carrying us on, is taking us uphill, and we're getting short of breath. And it just seems a good time either to rest or maybe turn back. Whew, I didn't know there was going to be any climbs this hard. And Jesus is saying, come, follow me, because you can't believe what's ahead. And if you turn back now, you're going to miss it. Would you bow your heads with me? In a few moments, we're going to sing a familiar song. I've decided to follow Jesus. And only you know the depth of that meaning in your heart. I'm not going to ask you outwardly to make any overt response to that. I'm asking you to listen to the voice of Jesus and to respond. And the only reasonable response is, if he is Lord, to follow. Lord Jesus, Son of God, Savior, Lord, your call has intersected our lives this morning. Even as we sing this song, work in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.